Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. First Timothy 1 at verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. As we have noted for a number of weeks now, Paul's doxology here is a hymn of great triumph. Christians then and Christians now still confess these words as a hymn of great praise to the only true God, to the King of the ages. It's a hymn of triumph over every other false pretender to the throne, over every other false god, to the King of the ages, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, Lord willing, we will come one last time to this text as we have spent some time and dwelt here on verse 17, that we might know more of who our God is. And in knowing him, this might enable us to praise him as we ought. What does this verse tell us? Well, here Paul addresses to Timothy the triumphant words of his doxology as a polemic against the idolatry in Ephesus, the guardian city of the goddess Artemis. Well, as we dwell one last time on this verse, we're going to think about three things this morning. By way of review, we are going to think very briefly about the eternal King and the immortal, invisible God. Secondly, we are going to think about the incomparable God. And then thirdly, we are going to think about appropriate response. So the eternal King and immortal, invisible God. Secondly, the incomparable God. And lastly, the appropriate response. So first of all then, and again just by way of summary review, the eternal, immortal, invisible God. We've asked for several weeks now, who is this God? And why should he be praised? Because, first of all, he is King, and he's King of the ages. He is to be praised, therefore, for his sovereign rule over the whole universe, all of created reality. In ages past, in age present, and in all ages to come, he's King of the ages. But not only is God King of the ages, he is also immortal. Here this refers to God himself rather than to his reign, to his being, what and who he is in his essence. Unlike everything else which God has made, which is subject to change, God is immortal. He's incorruptible. He's imperishable. He's unchangeable. Not only will he himself be unchanged forever, but every one of his divine perfections will remain undiminished throughout all ages. He is God immortal. But not only is he King of the ages, not only is he God immortal, he is God who is invisible. Now, last week we noted that human beings by nature are very prone to curiosity, prone to want to uncover that which is hidden and undisclosed. And therefore, when God is declared here to be invisible, there is in the hearts of a great many the desire to simply think that somewhat a disappointing statement to them, somewhat of a disadvantageous statement. They want to see God. They want to be able to gaze upon that which is unseen. But as we saw from our consideration last week, we cannot lift the curtain, as it were, upon God and who He is in His very essence and being. By the nature of who He is invisible. And yet in His glorious purposes, though He is invisible by nature of God, He has made Himself visible in the person of His Son Jesus Christ, as God became incarnate, took to Himself a true body, a reasonable soul, and became, as Paul describes Him, the image of the invisible God. Well, that brings us in the second place, and from where we want to start the substance of our sermon this morning, to the last here perfection that Paul states in this great doxology. God is not only King of the ages, immortal and invisible, but He's also incomparable. He's incomparable. The last defined perfection that Paul mentions here is God's uniqueness. God's uniqueness. He is here, Paul says, the only God. The only God. Now, if you're familiar with the older translations of the English Bible, particularly the King James Version, you will know that this text is well known for its saying that He is the only wise God. And hence the hymn that we have sung a number of times ourselves was written following that text, immortal, invisible, God only wise. But the word for wise, for wisdom, is not found in the best and oldest manuscripts here of 1 Timothy. And therefore the intent of the apostle is not to say that God is the only wise one, though that is true. All wisdom is found in God. There is no other fount of wisdom. That was not what he intended to write, nor what he did write. What he wrote here is that He is the only God. The emphasis here is on His uniqueness. That there is none like unto God. There is only God Himself. We might put it this way. The meaning of the text here is that God has no rivals. There's no other being in the universe who shares His glory and perfections. He alone is God. He alone is King of the ages. Though in His great gift He gives life. Though in His great gift to His children He gives them eternal life in Jesus Christ. Yet it is He and He alone who is the source of all life. He alone who is God. Even in the midst of this city where they, you remember, when challenged by the gospel and the preaching of Paul, they had chanted for hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The great proclamation of Paul is God, the only God, has no rivals. You may remember a month or so back when we began this exposition. We contrasted, so what has happened to Artemis? Where is she today? At best, she is some fragment either in the sands of Eastern Europe, in what is now modern-day Turkey. Or perhaps in some fragment of the museum in the basement of London. She was not God, was she? The God of Holy Scripture is the only true God. As we seek to look at our text, putting it all together, we see that what Paul is saying here is that this King of the ages, the immortal, invisible God, is the only God. He's not one amongst many, perhaps the best amongst competing rivals. He is the only God. He does not stand on some stage to be compared and contrasted with others who have some of his perfections or have equal perfection with him. Paul says he is the only God. And as he does so, he intends that we should stop and pause and consider again who this only God is. And as we do so, again, we are pointed to the revelation of the Scripture, both here and throughout the Bible, that God is the one and only true and living God. God, as he's revealed himself to be, one God, the only God, in the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here again we are directed to the great mystery, as we call it. Mystery in the sense of it is, in its essence, incomprehensible to finite man, of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, it's often pointed out, particularly by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. If you ever get into a discussion with such individuals, they will quickly point that out to you. And therefore, on that basis, they proceed to argue that there is no such doctrine, there is no such truth, that God is one God in three persons. And therefore, they will argue that there is only one God, and typically they would argue one person in the Godhead. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, first of all, we want to say that, of course, the assertion that the word Trinity does not appear in the Scriptures is true. It is a label. It is a word that we use to describe the truth of what God has revealed. What has he revealed? The truth that he is one God in three persons. And often we find in the Scriptures that just because a term is not used, if a particular label is not used, that does not mean that the truth that that term conveys is not revealed and present in the Scriptures. That's the great mistake that the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses make when they talk about this. If something is and has the characteristics that are described of it, it is that, whether it has the label around it or printed on it or not. It's often put this way, of course, that if something looks like the duck and quacks like a duck, then it is a duck, whether it has a label of duck on it or not. And without seeking to be flippant, we need to remember that as a principle. It's a helpful way to remember the principle. Here God has revealed, he is one God, the only God, but yet in three persons. And then we want to point out to all those who would challenge such truth that the doctrine of the Trinity finds abundant support throughout all of the Scripture, but particularly in the New Testament and here in our very text. Paul's first letter to Timothy is one among many places where the doctrine must be true for a Bible passage to make sense. If God's word does not speak of God as one God in three persons, then what Paul says, and we've already seen here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, really does not make any sense whatsoever. Notice what Paul has already said here. We have two of the persons of the Trinity clearly presented. First of all, go back to verse 15. What does Paul say there? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Who did he speak of? Christ Jesus, the Savior of sinners. If you read that in the context of the rest of the New Testament, who is that speaking of? The Son of God incarnate. You will call his name Jesus, the angel announced, for he will save his people from their sins. Here is the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And now Paul in verse 17 goes on to speak of God the Father, the one who is immortal, invisible. And yet in verse 17 we also have the statement of what we call monotheism, that there is only one God. The only God. Now what explanation can there be for this, even just in this context from verse 15 to verse 17? It is that there is one God and three persons, although two are only spoken of here. We would have to go elsewhere in the scriptures that we could easily do to show that the Spirit of God himself is equal with the Father and the Son, fully God. And yet at the same time there are not three gods, there is one God. Of course we want to take a moment this morning to remind ourselves that this is the great truth that the Christian church has confessed for generations, for centuries, because this is how God has revealed himself, even from the beginning. That's why in our own confession of faith, we find in chapter 2 and paragraph 3 these words: in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him? They're glorious words, aren't they? Of the reflection of our forefathers upon this great biblical doctrine. One God in three persons. Now, it would be very profitable for us to memorize that, though I dare say it would be somewhat of a challenge. It's a very dense statement. Because of that, we tend to memorize our catechism rather than our confession. So what does our catechism say? Are there more gods than one, we ask. And we answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. And then it goes on to ask, well then how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Even in our younger children's catechism, this is critical, key, vital, that we know who God is. So younger children, think about your catechism. Catechism you learn at home. Catechism you learn in Sunday school. There are three questions, if you remember, about who is God. And I don't want you to shout out the answers, but I do want you to think about the question. And I know you know the answers because I've been in Sunday school and you've done it. Perhaps you would do it afterwards maybe and come and tell me in the foyer. At least do it with Mum and Dad after lunch. But you remember it says, are there more gods than one? And the answer is there is only one God. And then it asks, in how many persons does this one God exist? In three persons. What are they? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. See, the consistent testimony of the Christian Church. We confess the truth of the Bible. One God in three persons. Let's illustrate it from ancient times. Augustine, famous church father, he wrote in his famous treatise on the Trinity these words, "The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit intimate a divine unity of one and the same substance in an indivisible equality. Therefore, they are not three gods, but one God. Although the Father hath begotten the Son, and so he who is the Father is not the Son, and the Son is begotten by the Father, and so he who is the Son is not the Father. And the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son, but only the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, himself also co-equal with the Father and with the Son." What about our famous creeds? The Athanasian Creed states the same doctrine, though it does it a little more simply than Augustine did. It does it more succinctly too, and sometimes for that we are grateful. The Athanasian Creed says the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Yet they are not three gods, but one God. See, this is the doctrine of the truth of the Scripture concerning who God is, as it has been expressed and as it has been confessed by Christians down through the centuries. So, brothers and sisters, as we stand here this morning as Christians who I trust and pray confess this truth, we do so as not those who have done so as some innovation, as something new that the church has not known up until our day and generation, but something which the church has confessed down through the centuries. The uniqueness of our God. There is only one God, and yet he is manifest in the three glorious persons of the Holy Trinity. As we continue to think about that this morning, we have to admit that it is difficult, isn't it, to wrap your mind around it. Indeed, you cannot. And because of that, many have simply rejected this doctrine and said, well, you just can't understand it, therefore it cannot be true. That was the great conclusion of the philosopher Immanuel Kant. He was a philosopher in the time of the great German Enlightenment. And he complained about the doctrine of the Trinity. Complained bitterly about it. He says, taking it literally, it has no practical relevance at all, was Kant's conclusion. And he went on to say, even if we think we understand it, then it's even more clearly irrelevant. Particularly when we realize it must then transcend our understanding. We can't wrap our minds around it. Therefore, what use of it? What's the real problem in what Kant says there? Well, Kant isn't unique. You don't have to be some recognized philosopher to fall into this great error. The error has always been this way, hasn't it? Where men say, well, if I can't understand it, then either it can't be true or it's of no use to me. First of all, to deny, it's only what I can understand that could possibly be true. Or if not to deny, at least theoretically, is to say actually it makes it practically irrelevant. Because I can't wrap my mind around it, it can't be much use to me. And yet the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity has a great deal of relevance. It's relevant for our salvation, brothers and sisters. It's relevant for our salvation. Where each person of the Trinity plays that vital role and part that's assigned to each one in that great compact of the covenant of redemption. The Father administrates, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies when it comes to redemption. A triune God bringing salvation to sinners. Think about your baptism. Into whose name are you baptized as a professing Christian? We are baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is also relevant to us because it is vital for us to know who God is if we are to worship Him in truth. How are we to worship this God if we do not know who He is? How are we to worship this God if we deny that which He has revealed concerning Himself? This is how God has revealed Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are to praise Him as the triune God. Again, think about this for a moment as how the church has shaped its worship in the light of this doctrine. Think about how we sing the great praise of God and how so many of the hymns that we sing are focused around this great truth. One God in three persons. We didn't sing this hymn this morning, but we could have very appropriately done so. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Towards the end of that stanza we read and we sing, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Or in the ancient hymn Gloria Patri, you may not be so familiar with that, but again that was sung for and is still sung by many professing Christians. It begins, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. We are to worship God, the only God, as He revealed Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Indeed, God can receive no higher praise than to be addressed, to be worshipped, to be adored, as He has revealed Himself to be, one God in three persons. And that's what we seek to do every time we gather together as the people of God. Because true Christian worship, brothers and sisters, is always Trinitarian worship. It is not to focus it upon one person and one God. It is to focus it upon one God in three persons. To worship God as Trinity is to enter into that great truth which God Himself has revealed. And it's to enter into worship joyfully and gladly, acknowledging God to be all who He says He is, and to recognize and give thanks for all that He has done as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, let's just illustrate that from the ancient church that we have thought about in Sunday school hours in recent months. The 4th century theologian Gregory of Nazianzus said this concerning the Trinity. And he was thinking in the context of worship. He wasn't thinking of writing just some theoretical theology. He was thinking of it as worship, as the assembled people of God. And he said this, I cannot think of the one without immediately being surrounded by the radiance of the three. And nor can I discern the three without at once being carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as a whole and my vision is filled. And the greater part of what I conceive escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the others. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one luminary and cannot divide or measure out the undivided lights. You see how eloquently there Gregory expresses, to some extent, that which cannot be expressed. But he holds together so well the tension between not focusing on one thing or the other, but holding both together. And saying that as soon as we meditate upon one truth, the one true and living God, we are always thinking that that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even as we think of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the three persons, we're immediately thinking of the one true and living God. And even as we think about the individual persons and their unique roles and works, even then, he says, we cannot think about one without thinking about the others and their great interpersonal relations within the Godhead. And again, at the same time, brought back to the one true God. Not attributing greater glory to one or the other, but as it were, seeing that great glory undivided. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only God. Well, that brings us in the third place and lastly this morning to the appropriate response. If we understand anything to any measure of what God says here through his word, how are we to respond? Well, all that we can do and all that we should do, brothers and sisters, after our consideration of all that is before us here, not just the focus of our sermon this morning of God incomparable, the one God in three persons, but even thinking of him as King of the ages, immortal, invisible. The only thing that is left for us to do and the only thing that we ought to do and should do is to praise this God. In the words of Paul here, to give him honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice here, as we've said a number of times through these sermons, Paul here is not simply listing God's perfections, though he does that. He's not simply cataloguing the attributes of God here. Rather, his main focus is to praise God for these things. He gives honor and glory to God for his eternal kingship, for his immortality, for his invisibility, and for his great uniqueness or incomparability. Now, what does it mean to give honor to God? Well, to give honor to God is to give God that which is his due, that which is owed to him by his creatures. It's to show him the respect and reverence that his kingship deserves. To give to him, to use the old English expression, to give him his worth, because he's worthy of such reverence and such praise. You may know that the word worship originally is derived from the contraction of worth-ship. It's because God is worthy that he is to be worshipped. Glory here particularly refers to the radiance and that bright, luminous manifestation of God's majestic being. And so to give God the glory is simply to testify to that, to acknowledge that, to state that in the limited way that we can as finite creatures. A number of occasions we've used the word here of Paul's doxology. The word is derived from the Greek word for glory, doxa. That's what a doxology is. It's something which brings glory to God by declaring His great glory. Now we need to be careful here. I just want to pause for a moment. But of course, when Paul says here, to Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're not bringing something to God that He doesn't already have, and so we are adding something to Him. Sometimes that can be a misunderstanding, particularly amongst younger people and children, when we use that phrase that we are to bring glory to God. Somehow they get the idea in their simplistic way of thinking at their stage of maturity that somehow we're bringing something and adding it to God, as if, like when we bring a present to one another, it's something you didn't have before and now it's something you do have. Of course, that can never be. When we are in singing doxology, in singing the praise of God, it's not as if we give to God something that He does not have, that He's deficient in. And so when we're finished, God is the better for our praise in the sense of His being. Our praise cannot add anything to God's glory because He's completely glorious in Himself. Again, we have to be very clear about that. But nevertheless, as we join with the words of the apostle here, there is a great reality that we are bringing to God that which is His due, which is our acknowledgement, our agreement, our affirmation that He is the glorious God. And He is worthy and deserving of all praise. We acknowledge God's splendor and majesty for what it is. We do that with our songs of praise, brothers and sisters. Indeed, we do it with all of our lives, Paul will say elsewhere. That everything we do in our speaking, in all of our activities, all of our responsibilities, we are to do it to the glory of God. Again, from the ancient church, John Chrysostom suggested that the honor and glory here are not simply mere words. But since He has honored us not by words only, but by what He has done for us, so says Chrysostom, let us honor Him by works and deeds. In fact, in all that we are to bring glory to God, to acknowledge His greatness, and He is worthy of all praise. Let me pause and ask you, have we done that even this morning? Now, I know that seems like a very odd question to ask in the midst of public worship. Like, isn't that just obvious that that's what we've been doing? But is it, brothers and sisters? Has our focus been this morning as we came into this building, as we gathered with the saints, that here we are in the presence of the only God in all of His glory, all the uniqueness of His Trinitarian existence? And it's our great privilege to bring to Him our praise, expressed here in these words, honor and glory be to Him. Has that been the focus of your heart and mind this morning as we have sat here, as we stood to sing, even as we bowed our heads and hearts to pray? even right now, brothers and sisters, as we hear his words, is the focus of our minds, let glory and honor be to him. Because that's how it should be. Glory and honor to him. And Paul continues here and says it is forever and ever. This is not just some instantaneous activity. Do it once or do it a few times and then it's done and complete. If God is King of the ages, as he surely is, then he deserves to be praised for all of eternity. And the great glory is that the destiny of every child of God is to be wrapped up in this great and glorious action, the adoration of God, the bringing of glory and honor to him forever and ever through endless ages. And because of that, Paul says, Amen. And that's all that we can say to that, isn't it, ultimately? Amen. Joining our words with Paul. Again, let's think just for a moment. What is Amen about? Well, for so many people, it's a little bit of a verbal afterthought, isn't it? It's something that you just traditionally do. In some churches, after the singing of God's praise, as we do here, after prayers, after the reading of God's word. Again, brothers and sisters, we can become just so familiar with these things that we do them simply out of routine. Say, sing, Amen. But the Amen is not some simple afterthought or just some verbal filler or concluder. In its essence, it's a word of agreement and affirmation. It means literally, truly. Therefore, it can be rendered, so let it be. Or perhaps more, if you want to expand it, may this be the case. And so when we say or sing Amen, at the end of our hymns, at the end of our prayers, at the end of the reading of God's word, we are taking those words upon our lips deliberately, I trust, and gladly. Because in effect, what we are saying as we do so is this, yes, truly, Lord, I give you from my heart all the praise that I have just uttered with my lips. I add the Amen of all that I am, though I have expressed it in a particular way audibly through my singing or through my praying or through my reading or through my hearing of that word being read. I give you from my heart, truly, Lord, let it be so, all the praise that I have uttered. And so that reminds us here that the Amen at the end of Paul's doxology invites that personal response. It's very likely that when Timothy first read this letter aloud to the church at Ephesus, and that's how the letters were communicated to the church, they were read before the assembly. It's very likely that when he came to the end of this portion of the letter, that the congregation may well have joined in that Amen. It was something they typically did. And so down through the centuries, many other Christians have adopted that practice, and it's a good practice, biblical practice, to say or to sing the Amen, particularly in connection with God's praise. Let me finish this morning by citing to you a particular example of that from the life of the well-known theologian Jonathan Edwards that many of us are familiar with. In his personal narrative, Edwards records what he considered to be a life-changing experience when he read this text, 1 Timothy 1:17, as a somewhat young man. He says this, The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward, sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on reading the words, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor and glory forever and ever." And so he went on to describe the impression that these words had upon his soul. And so he says this: "As I read the words, there came into my soul, and was, as it were, diffused through it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I'd ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was. And how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to him in heaven and being, as it were, swallowed up in him forever. I kept saying and, as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself and went to pray to God that I might enjoy him, and prayed in a manner quite different from what I used to do, with a new sort of affection. An inward, sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them. And my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time in reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of his person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in him." Now, if you know anything of Edwards, that's very typical of how Edwards expressed himself. It sounds a little archaic to us. We probably would not say it exactly that way today. But you can understand what he was saying. This had such an impact upon him as he thought about this. And as it were, as that invitation to personal response is there to say the Amen, the dramatic effect it had upon his Christian life, giving him that great sense of God's presence with him, the great opportunity it afforded him to think more about the glory of God, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, and of the great salvation that has been accomplished and given to us by this God. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says this as he concludes: "Paul's words here will make a similar impression on all those who believe in the God they praise. King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And he's so bold as to say this: "Everyone who believes this doxology will want to add his or her own personal expression of affirmation, their own Amen. And in doing so, make a personal confession of faith in the one true God of the Bible." So as we conclude this morning, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, and even if you're not a Christian this morning, let me ask you, when confronted with the truth of this text, of this God, in all of his glorious majesty, do you believe it? Do you believe it? That this is the God with whom you have to do, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And if you do, the only appropriate response is to say to him, "Be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen." May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity we have had this morning to have but a glimpse again of your glorious being, of all that you are and all that you have revealed yourself to be. Father, we pray that you would help us, illumine our minds, take away that dullness, O Lord, that blindness from our eyes and grant us a similar experience to that of Edwards as he meditated upon this text. Grant us to know more of you, that sweet communion of fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And grant that in knowing these things, our great privilege and our great responsibility, our great delights will be to bring glory and honor to you forever and ever. So let it be, O Lord. Amen.